All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us insight as we look into dispensationalism before Darby, and that this would be more than just a historical interest or interest in how the church has developed over the years, but this would be something that would be useful in our lives and ministries. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Many Bible scholars have criticized dispensationalism because they say it's a new doctrine. It's a novel doctrine. It's a doctrine that didn't emerge until the 1830s, which now is only about 200 years ago. But it didn't emerge until the 1830s. And they say it's contrary to all Christian scholarship up to that point and nearly all Christian scholarship since that point. Gentry and Johnson write this. They have a... You remember Luther tacked 95 theses on the Wittenberg door? And that led to this famous... What is it? A magazine or something called the Wittenberg Door, whatever it is. Anyway, these two guys, Doctors Gentry and Johnson, have 95 theses against dispensationalism. And in the 11 o'clock final session, I'll be talking about five of their major objections, and I'll be countering or answering their five major objections. But this is part of one of their objections, which is the novel thing. And they say dispensationalism is a relatively new innovation in church history, having emerged only around 1830 and was wholly unknown to Christian scholars for the first 1800 years of the Christian era. Unquote. Here is what Spurgeon said about dispensationalism in 1869, about 40 years after Darby, I would say, popularized dispensationalism, but others would say invented dispensationalism. Spurgeon said, and of course, he's colorful. He uses, he's kind of a wordsmith. He said, "We have even heard it asserted that those who live before the coming of Christ do not belong to the church of God. We never know what we shall hear next. And perhaps it is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time, in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement." Unquote. Funny, colorful, but not exactly Spurgeon at his most charitable. And what he's saying is basically the attitude of much of the Christian world concerning dispensationalism. It's absurd. It's stupid. And of course, everybody before Christ was in the church. And there's really no distinction between Israel and the church. Was dispensationalism invented by Darby? There's an author named William Watson, and he wrote a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby. And Watson specializes in British history, and he spent about 4 years studying this topic and looking at primary sources. A primary source is the book in which someone says something. A secondary source is where an author like Watson then pulls together lots of different things and he's making comments. And so I can quote Watson and about what Watson says Darby said, but it's better to quote Darby directly, right? Or I can quote somebody else. So he spent 4 years studying all the primary sources before he started reading what everybody else said. And so his book took a lot of time. And the title of his book is Dispensationalism Before Darby. The subtitle is 17th Century and 18th Century English apocalypticism. Apocalypticism. That's not easy for me to say. I would recommend the book. I found it helpful. And I'll start by laying out the three main distinctions there. There's the quote from Johnson and Gentry and Watson's book. So the first point of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and church. As you can see from the statement from, well, I didn't put it on the screen, the statement from Spurgeon, he doesn't see a distinction between Israel and the church. The church didn't start in Acts 2. The church has forever existed. I guess Adam and Eve were members of the church too, right? So this is one of the key points. And so when we look at dispensationalism before Darby, did Darby create this? Or did this exist before Darby? Now look, Watson's only looking at English theologians, and he's basically looking at the 17th and 18th centuries. So the 1600s and the 1700s. He does have things in there from before, a little bit from the 16th century and some before that. But he's basically concentrating on the 200 years before Darby. And he's saying, look, did it exist there? Because a lot of people say no. So on this question, did this exist before? The second question is the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. These are three distinctives of the future as observed by dispensationalists. Well, was Darby the first one in recorded church history to talk about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium? And the third thing is the scripture should be interpreted literally. The common sense understanding, the plain sense, and that we only go to figurative sense if there's something in the context which dictates that. So was this found before Darby? And what we're going to find out is all of these things existed before Darby. So let's go first of all at the distinction between Israel and the church. This has sometimes been called Christian Zionism. These are Christians who believe that Israel is God's chosen people. Christians who believe that the land of Palestine really belongs to the Jewish people. It does not belong to the quote-unquote Palestinians, whatever that means. You know, it's kind of a made-up expression. And Christian Zionism did not begin with John Nelson Darby. And by the way, Watson defines this view as the view that, quote, the Jewish people are still God's uniquely chosen people. God's promises to them are still in effect, and they have a role to play in apocalyptic events, and they will return to the land God gave them with Jesus Christ later returning as their Messiah to rescue them from annihilation, unquote. Well, pretty much all of that is denied by most theologians today and most theologians in church history. So I'll give the idea that, yeah, that's not a widespread view. But to say it was never held before Darby, au contraire. No, that's not the case. For example, Watson uses various expressions. He calls it Christian Zionism. He also calls it, I love this, Philo-Semitism. Haven't we heard a lot lately about something just the polar opposite of this? Anti-Semitism? Well, Philo is the name of a person in church history, but Philo also means I love in Greek. And if you're a bibliophile, you love books. If you're an Anglophile, you love all things British. And if you're a Philo-Semitic, you love the Jewish people. And you love the fact that Israel is God's chosen people. I love this expression he used. And I love this even better. And I can't pronounce this either. But fifth, monarchianism. Did I get that? Monarchianism. Sounds like a new board game, right? Why, anybody here know why we would call it a fifth monarchy? Why would we talk about a fifth monarchy? Yes, Brad. Yes. In the book of Daniel, there are four kingdoms, right? And then there's a fifth kingdom, cut without hands. It's an eternal kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days, right? In Daniel chapter 7. What does Jesus call himself often? The Son of Man, right? The Son of Man doesn't mean he's human, although that's true. It means he's Messiah King, the coming ruler. And he's the fifth monarch. But this fifth monarch is the final monarch. He's the eternal monarch. The fifth kingdom is the last kingdom. According to dispensationalism, the Roman Empire was the fourth kingdom, and it's not yet done. It's going to come back in the tribulation, and there's going to be a confederacy. Well, if Hal Lindsey's right, there'll be a confederacy among European nations, with Rome being crucial to this confederacy. Jesus will ultimately return at the end of the tribulation and deliver Israel from armies that have surrounded Jerusalem, and he will set up his kingdom, which will be the fifth monarchy. So I love all these things he's got. So in terms of Christian Zionism, he cites various people that hold to these views. For example, in 1654, John Brown wrote, and according to Watson, he said he sounds a lot like Hal Lindsey when he's talking about the 10 toes and this sort of thing. He basically is arguing for a 10-nation confederacy. So it sounds a lot like the late great planet Earth. And this guy was 1654, almost 400 years ago. Almost 200 years before Darby started writing. He cites 43 authors from 1585 to 1797 who were, quote, philo-Semitic and expected the restoration of Israel. Darby wasn't the first one that loved Israel. Darby wasn't the first one that said Israel was going to be restored. In fact, as we're going to see, this has long been held in Christian thought that this was going to happen. Now, Israel did not become a nation until 1948. Yet you had people back in 1585 and in the 1600s and the 1700s, well before Darby, that were saying this was going to happen. And as we're going to see later, they also set dates. You know, it's not just that Harold Camping that set dates, right? It's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses that sets dates, and I guess Jesus came in, what was it, 1845, but it wasn't a physical coming, it was a spiritual coming or something. Okay. Also, preterism was the innovation, not dispensation. Does anybody here know what preterism is? What does preterism mean? Okay, John, what does it mean? So everything in the book of Revelation, if you're a full preterist, everything in Revelation has already been, including the resurrection, right? That's all past. There's also partial preterism, which is kind of like being partially mad. And partial preterism is there's a few things in Revelation that are yet future, but for the most part, everything is past. Well, what the preterists say is that dispensationalism is a new innovation, but actually it's preterism that is quite new. Watson shows that in his book. So another aspect of this is what's called replacement theology. By the way, I guess I should go back and say, in terms of preterism, Watson makes this comment, and I think it's a fascinating one. Many of those revered by contemporary preterists, such as the Westminster Assembly divines, and just as an aside, a divine in the Westminster Assembly was not a member of the Godhead that appeared at the Westminster Assembly. All of the leaders of the Puritan branch of the Reformation that gathered together at Westminster to come up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, they're called the Westminster Divines. I don't know why they call them the Divines. It seems kind of sacrilegious, but okay. Anyway, going on, he says, many of those revered by contemporary preterists such as the Westminster Assembly Divines, Anglican bishops, and renowned Puritans on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean were actually pre-millennialists. While preterists claim that pre-millennialism is new, it is actually preterism that was considered an innovation in the early 18th century. Yeah, so it's preterism, not premillennialism, that is new. And by the way, the word preterism comes from a Latin word for past. So as John is saying, it's viewing these prophetic events as already fulfilled. And so let's now look at replacement theology. This is the view that God made many promises to Israel, and those promises have been transferred from Israel to the church, so that the church has replaced Israel. And in this view, there will be no eternal nation that's God's chosen nation that's Israel. Now, I imagine there are some who believe in replacement theology that would say maybe Israel will go on into the eternal state as a nation, but I think many of them don't even view the world as being made up of nations, even though Revelation 21:24 talks about the kings of the nations. But of course, if you're a full preterist, that wouldn't be too much of a problem for you. Israel and its promises have been replaced by the church. And Watson says, in spite of some growth in preterism, the more popular belief was an expectation of a future Jewish restoration. Now, he's talking in British theological circles for this couple hundred years before Darby. And so preterism was not the dominant view, and what Darby was to say about Israel has a future, and Israel is God's chosen people, and Israel will be returned to the land one day soon, all of that was taught before Darby. That wasn't new with Darby. Now, also, what about the pre-trib rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture? Well, Darby was very big on the pre-trib rapture, but he's not unique in that. He was someone that there were many people before him. Now, here are three words that, five expressions that Watson cites in the literature, and he quotes people as using the word rapt or rapture or left behind or resurrection in the clouds or saints going to heaven. All five of those expressions were common in the 200 years before Darby. And here's some of the people he lists as he says, quote, clearly pre-trib rapture, holding Ephraim Hewitt. Oh, and guess how you spell Hewitt? Not H-E-W-I-T-T, but H-U-I-T. Hewitt. 1643, John Brown, we already looked at him. 1654, John Birkinshaw, 1660. Samuel Hutchinson, 1667. If that name Hutchinson sounds a little interesting, it's because Anne Hutchinson was in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and she was teaching the pre-trib rapture, and she ultimately was brought under charges and things. And that's her brother-in-law. Hutchinson is her husband's brother. So Samuel Hutchinson believed in the pre-trib rapture and taught about it in 1667. Joshua Sprigg in 1676. And Sayer Rudd in 1734. He also cited Thomas Drax, who wrote about a partial rapture theory in 1608. The partial rapture theory is, and there were some of the early Plymouth Brethren during the time period when Darby was writing, who were suggesting that the rapture would occur and all those who were overcomers would be raptured. All those in fellowship with God would be raptured. But if you were out of fellowship with God, well, then you're going to go into the tribulation. However, many of these partial rapture people had multiple raptures. So if you missed the first one, if you could get right with God, you could get raptured in the next one or the next one. If not, you're going on right through the seven-year tribulation. But there was this Thomas Drax who did teach a partial rapture, and this was over 200 years before other people were teaching a partial rapture. He said only the quote-unquote worthy would be raptured. And he cited Noah and the ark as a sort of proof. And by the way, I do think Noah and the ark is a type of the rapture. That is, it illustrates the rapture. Or Enoch and Elijah going up in a whirlwind. That seems to me to be types of Christ. But I think he's pressing it too far when he said, well, they had to be righteous in order to be delivered. Therefore, there's going to be a partial rapture. But when you actually read the scriptures, the rapture is every believer in Christ who's alive at the time will be raptured. One of the Westminster divines, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote in 1643 about the tribulation and the church's deliverance from it. So the idea of the pre-trib rapture is something that has long been held. And again, don't think that because we're only citing people from the 1600s and 1700s, that this isn't something that went all the way back. Part of the problem is the printing press wasn't invented until the 15th century. So prior to the 15th century, every book that survived was handwritten. And there weren't a whole lot of those. And the books were suppressed by the Roman Church and by the Eastern Church. And as a result, those books were destroyed and burned and thrown away, and they didn't survive. So it's naive to think that we have everything that's ever been written in all the centuries. The reason why it's easier to quote from these subsequent centuries is because of the printing press. And, of course, the real key is to go back to the first century, and something called the Bible. And if you find dispensationalism taught in the Bible, if Paul taught it and Peter taught it and John taught it, well, then that's a long time before Darby. But that's not really what we're looking at in this session, at least at this point. And again, Drax talked about the worthy and the partial rapture, and Jeremiah Burroughs here. So early date setting for the rapture and second coming. Now, I've always been annoyed by date setting. I don't know about y'all, but anybody that says Jesus has to come during one of the three feast weeks of the year, and I know which one of the three feast weeks it is, and so it's going to be in this time period. I'm not sure if it's this year or next year. I remember when we were at Dallas Seminary, I was in the library. This was like, I'm pretty sure it was 1980. And I'm in the library and I look, and on the bulletin board, they had an article posted from Christianity Today or something. Hal Lindsey was in Canada, and he was doing some teaching, and people were able to ask him questions. And so someone said, well, when do you think the Lord's going to return? And he said, oh, well, we can't know when he's going to return. His return is secret. Now, we do know that Israel became a nation in 1948, and that this generation will not pass away until all of these things are accomplished. And a biblical generation we know is 40 years. So we know he's going to return by 1988, by the end of 1988. Well, actually, it should be May of 1988, right, if it's 40 years. But I think he gave, you know, a little latitude there. Maybe it could be the end of 1988. But we don't know exactly when. Well, 88 came and went. You know, in 88, I think there were multiple books, Why Jesus is Coming in 1988, and then the next year you could buy them for 50 cents. Very cheap. Well, it's always annoyed me with date setting, but one thing that Watson helped me see is that people who set dates believe in the soon return of Christ. So, although it's wrong to set dates, it's good to believe in the soon return of Christ, right? Now, some of these people, hundreds of years ago, were speculating he's coming back in 2070. So there wasn't real imminent for them. But others were saying he was returning in their lifetime. Watson gives a chart of when Christ would return. I'd encourage you to look at it if you have time. And he lists over 50 names and dates. And the earliest date was 1260 by Joachim of Fiori, a Cistercian monk in Italy. And he set a date. Well, the date he set was 1260, but this was a monk in the 1100s. So he set a date about 100 years future to him. Then there was he mentions a German Anabaptist. Anabaptists are those who believe you should baptize believers, baptize adults, not pedo baptism. But and if it happens that the person has already been baptized as a baby, you baptize them again. That's why the word Anna can mean again, and Anabaptist. And by the way, Luther and Calvin both had these people put to death. They had Anabaptists put to death. But anyway, he mentions a German Anabaptist that said the year would be 1533. There were 20 dates predicted for the 1600s, 13 for the 1700s, 8 for the 1800s, 4 for the 1900s, 7 for the 2000s, and 1 for the 22nd century, and 1 for the year 2500. Wasn't there a song in the year? 25. Is that it? See, that was a dispensational idea. Okay, all right. I don't know songs. I just happen to know something about the year or something. Okay. And now the premillennial position was also popular. Some of the premillennial advocates prior to Darby believed in what's called historic premillennialism, and some believed in dispensational premillennialism. And so he cites people for both sides. Historical premillennialism was popularized in the last century by George Elton Ladd, and he held to what was called historic premillennialism at Fuller Seminary. But its roots go back to the 17th century in England. And it's different from dispensational premillennialism in the following ways. First of all, the church in Old Testament prophecies. The historic premillennialists are going to see it one way, the dispensationalists another way. Historic premillennialism does not delineate dispensations. Historic premillennial view would have the church in the tribulation. They would see a post-trib rapture. Israel and the church are one people of God. And they would deny the idea of imminence. Actually, I think I read something. Well, who was it? Someone showed it yesterday. That's a pessimistic view, because we don't think the world's getting better and better and the church is ushering in the kingdom, right? Also, use of the word dispensations That actually occurred in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. Watson has a cart or a chart. this is, H here is missing. Has a chart that lists 41 different people in those three centuries who spoke of dispensations. And eight of those had seven dispensations. And that's, of course, what Schofield had was seven dispensations. So there were many that had that. And one spoke of eight and another spoke of nine dispensations. There's lots of ways you can slice the administrative chart and say we've had all these administrations. But it's pretty common to recognize that God's laws changed over time. And they changed multiple times. And what used to be something which was acceptable later became unacceptable. For example, Abraham marries his sister, his half-sister, right? That was acceptable until the law of Moses. Adam and Eve's children married one another, and that was acceptable, but not under the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, you couldn't have a bacon burger. But Peter had to learn that in the church age, you better eat a bacon burger if you're eating with the Gentiles, or at least, okay, maybe you don't have to eat the bacon burger, but you at least need to fellowship and have a meal with the people who are eating the bacon burgers, right? But he really did want Peter to take and eat, right? Didn't he say, take and eat, take and eat, take and eat? And Peter was like, no, I don't want to do that. Watson commented, the use of the word dispensation was not unknown to theological authors of the 17th century. That it would be later used by Darby and his followers is not a discontinuity of eschatological thought as often portrayed. To the contrary, it is a continuity. The term was understood and used in more than one way. Sometimes it referred to periods, sometimes it referred to ages, or sometimes it even referred to special gifts. But it cannot be said or implied that dispensationalism arose in a vacuum or a theological anomaly, unquote. So, and then there were other dispensations. Some names of interest were Joachim of Fiore. Notice he died in 1202, but he was saying Christ was coming back in 1260. Isaac Newton, I don't know if you're aware, but the famous mathematician, the one with Newtonian physics, he was also a theologian. He was also very interested in eschatology. Increase Mather, if that sounds interesting, he's the father of Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was big in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. I believe he was Anne Hutchinson's, is that right? Anne Hutchinson's pastor? I can't remember. Charles Wesley comes up in this. Samuel Hutchinson, the brother-in-law of Anne Hutchinson. John Brown, Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, he's one of the people that's mentioned. John Gill, you'll find him, he wrote many commentaries and things, and you can find those easily online. James Usher, remember Usher's the one that set the date of, I believe, 4002 BC or something for the creation. He was one of the people. John Edwards and Jonathan Edwards. Our Jonathan Edwards actually believed in the soon return of Christ, even though he was not a dispensationalist. The truth of dispensationalism does not rely on its historical date. So if dispensationalism was somehow discovered in April of 2025, right, by one of the speakers here, and we decided to have a conference on it because in that month we were swept up in it and convinced. It may be right, it may be wrong, but you can't rule it out simply because we don't have anybody in church history that's recorded as having said this prior. So we don't need to have a whole stream of transmission of people from the apostles in the second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way down to today. I remember I was speaking at a brown bag at Dallas Seminary about 2005 or 6, and I was talking about free grace issues, and a young man came up afterwards and said, "What you just said contradicts 500 years of Christian scholarship." And I said, "Well, in the first place, I hope you know that in the last 500 years, Calvinism is not the dominant position. The dominant position is Roman Catholic. So if you're a Calvinist, your theology is contradicted by the last 500 years of Christian scholarship. But I hope you know that the church goes back more than 500 years. And that actually you're saying is contradicted by 2,000 years of Christian scholarship." I said, "We don't base our views based on counting noses, right? We don't say, well, how many people over the history of the church have held our view?" So this truth is not dependent on its historicity. All of the elements of dispensationalism precede Darby by at least centuries. And I would believe, if we could go back in time and go to a church in 500 AD, 1000 AD, 1200 AD, I believe we'd find people that were crystal clear on the free gift of everlasting life, the doctrine of eternal rewards, the distinction between Israel and the church, the pre-trib rapture, all the things we're talking about today. Because Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And Paul said there's always a remnant of Jews in every generation, right? Well, that means there's also a remnant of Gentiles in every generation. So I don't believe there could be a generation in any period of time where there weren't people that were clear on the basic essentials of the Christian faith. Not just soteriology, but eschatology as well. Dispensationalism was held by every New Testament author. Hello, the Lord Jesus Christ taught dispensationalism. He taught about the pre-trib rapture. Look at Matthew 24, verses 40 to 44. He said we're to watch because he's coming as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul picked that same thing up in 1 Thessalonians 5. Peter picked up the same thief in the night imagery in 2 Peter chapter 3. All the New Testament authors were dispensationalists. You can find it by tracing your way through. And all the Old Testament authors were dispensationalists too. They all recognized that there were changes from the Garden of Eden to the time period before we had the separation of the nations, and before the flood for sure, and then after the flood things changed. People became carnivores after the flood, but evidently before the flood, everybody was vegetarian or vegan, I guess. And so all the way through the scriptures, we have that. In conclusion, I would say dispensationalism did not begin with Darby, and it's fair to say that Darby systematized it. Darby was a genius. Darby pulled it all together. But everything he taught had been taught before. It's kind of like saying Zane Hodges is the father of free grace theology. Well, that's not right. Zane Hodges is following in the great tradition of generation after generation after generation, but Zane sure did popularize free grace theology for our generation. Maybe other people popularized it before us, but Zane pulled together a lot of things. Maybe one of you will write a book about, you know, free grace theology before Hodges. Something like that. Dispensationalism is the only system of eschatology that makes sense of the scriptures. It's also the only system of soteriology that makes sense of the scriptures. Until you grasp dispensationalism, the Bible is just a jumbled mess. And it comes together when you understand this. Well, we have about 10 minutes for questions or comments. And we'll just take them verbally. Oh, we can take them written. That's better yet. Okay, good. And the sermonator is going to be reading them. Yeah.
Discovering Dispensationalism is a great book because he goes all the way back through all of history showing premillennialism.
All right, now this is one I need to look at. Discovering Dispensationalism by Dix Winston?
No.
Who's it by?
I can't remember, but if you go on Amazon.
All right, Discovering Dispensationalism. All right, sermonator. What kind of a shirt is sermonator?
Don't you like this? Sermonator, and Jesus will be back instead of I'll be back. This is my holy t-shirt.
He didn't say I'll be back. He said I'll be Bach.
Is this the one? Okay. I've heard this before, and I know you have. In chapel, Zane Hodges spoke at chapel.
Yeah.
And some DTS professors misunderstood. This was right after Israel had conquered the old city of Jerusalem. And people charged, Zane said, the time of the Gentiles has ended.
Right.
And some professors charged him with setting a date. Would you comment on what Zane actually meant?
Well, I understand that Arnold Fruchtebaum was in the chapel when he said that. And he said, I'm not a prophet, but I don't expect to be here in 12 months. So I think he kind of set a date. And then a year later, he said, well, I proved I'm not a prophet. And they all laughed. But Zane did believe that Luke 21:24 was says the time of the Gentiles shall cease. He believed it ceased in 1967. I don't hold that view, by the way. I hold the view that it will cease at the end of the tribulation because the Gentiles are going to be surrounding Jerusalem. And that's when I believe the time of the... I believe we're still in the time of the Gentiles. But I think John Clace agrees with Zane that we're in the time of the Jews right now. And he understands, I think he understands... Luke 21:24 that way. But anyway, so Zane, I think, has repented of that. But logically, if you believe that's true, that the time of the Gentiles has ceased, you have to believe his return is not just imminent, but like within 50 years, 100 years, something like that. I remember hearing Craig Glickman say, who's a Jewish believer, he said, look, Israel's in the land, but if they get kicked out of the land tomorrow, my faith is not disturbed. He said, between now and the millennium or the tribulation, Israel could be in and out of the land three times. He said, now, I think they're going to stay in the land, but how do I prove that? Okay.
John Niemela has an addendum.
Go for it.
Oh.
We've got 3 minutes, so let's move this along, or we're not going to get the other questions, and you got about 10.
In Zane's commentary on Romans 11, he explained that he thinks that right now we are in the time of gleaning, that the harvest proper was concluded with the end of the times of the Gentiles. That's an unspecified length of time.
Okay, so we're in the gleaning, which is different than the gloaming. Okay.
The gloaming has something to do with the dawn or something, right?
Okay. I think, yeah.
Oh, this is a good question, too. I wonder the same thing. Was Watson a dispensationalist, or was he just saying, hey, I'm a historian? I'm just reporting history.
He's reporting it as a historian. I don't know his theological perspective.
Okay. John Niemela has an article on lectionaries that show the churches throughout all the centuries heard teachings on the assurance of eternal life.
Yeah, a lectionary means... There have been, throughout the history of the church, people would read sections of Scripture, and they would hear John 3:16. They would hear verses like that, yeah.
And they would have believed it, right. How did Augustine ruin literal interpretation?
Well, Augustine, I'm not an expert on Augustine. You need to talk to Ken Wilson on that one. But Augustine held this interesting view that ultimately... only those who persevere get into the kingdom, but it's possible to be elect and not persevere. Or it's possible to be born again and not persevere. So he came up with this idea of election. So if you're elect, you will persevere. But if you're not elect, you still can believe and be born again, but you wouldn't retain it because of that. But how did he...
Did he adopt more of an allegorical way of interpreting?
I think in some ways, yeah. John.
Yep.
He got that from Ambrose.
Right.
And one of the big things that he did was he came from Maccabeanism, which taught that the flesh was evil.
Right.
And so his view on the kingdom had to change because the flesh couldn't inherit a physical kingdom.
Yeah, and...
More of a spiritual kingdom. Right.
Instead and that's the idea of heaven versus the new earth.
Okay.
Okay.
This one's... Over the back, you can read that.
I can.
On the back, too. It's
okay, can you comment on chiliasm? Well, chiliasm basically means 1,000 years. And some people hold the view that Christ is returning in the seventh millennium. For example, Arlen Chitwood holds that view, if you've read some of his things. And so they say creation was about 2000 BC, we're about 6,000 years in, so the rapture is going to occur any day now, and then the millennium will be the seventh millennium, and seven is the perfect number. It'd be nice if it worked that way, but hello, the creation was at least 4200 BC, and we're now at 2025, so it's not going to work out nicely. It should have been a couple of 250 years ago, and that assumes that we're right in saying it was 4200 BC. We don't know the exact, well, Usher did, but none of the rest of us know.
Okay.
Paul Tanner knows too. Paul wrote a good article on that.
All right. That was it.